Friends, so glad you're back here tonight. Okay, I was going to move on ahead with some other prophet, but I got to just skimming through 2 Kings and found that there's so many things to talk about with Elisha, particularly the obscure things that get overlooked, and so I couldn't resist. Let's go to 2 Kings 7 tonight. 2 Kings chapter 7. You know, as you read through your Bible, as you're faithful to study it, to listen to sermons, to become basically educated in its content, you discover that it reveals a very fascinating thing in the realm of harmartiology that very few really take very seriously. And what I'm talking about is that what the Bible very frequently does is that it reveals that the very often the worst of sinners are not necessarily those that are doing horrendous, horrible things. It's those that are failing to do what is right. And it's astonishing how much of that you find actually in the scripture. Within corrupt Anglicanism, they had something called the Book of Common Prayer, which is essentially a series of written prayers that have made it to pen and ink, and that, by the way, I personally don't think that you can really pray if you're going to read something out of a book. I don't think any of you really believe that either. But what the Book of Common Prayer actually recommends is that there'll be morning prayers, there'll be evening prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. And the words included basically a confession of sins of omission and sins of commission. Let me just quote to you from the book. It says, "We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done." And you know, it's amazing for an apostate organization like Anglicanism, but they got that one right. Friends, the Word of God says that sin is the transgression of the law. That's an active thing. But the Bible also says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we're looking at what amounts to be an Old Testament miracle here in our text tonight. And it leads us into this study of one of these multiplied sins of omission that are so frequent in both Testaments. You can call it the sin of silence, and that's certainly what it could be dubbed here. Now, we're looking again at a fascinating scenario here, very challenging, I might add, in its implications for us. The words of the text that we're going to be looking at are words that are spoken by four lepers. These men are just jammed, packed with leprosy. And they have suddenly discovered the miracle of deliverance that was wrought by God, which meant life not only to them, but also to everybody in the beleaguered city of Samaria. Samaria is about to go down at the hands of foreign invaders, and they are in trouble. And so what so often happens in Scripture is we have principles taught via illustration. Probably the best at this, the one who used the technique most prolifically was the Lord Jesus Christ. Nope, I mean, every time the Lord ever taught anything, it was always just chock full of illustration. He was big, the Lord was, on visual aids to help our understanding of what the Lord was doing and trying to show us. And the account that we're going to look at tonight, basically verses 3 down through, I don't know, maybe verse 10, we'll see how it goes, are an excellent example of this whole concept of teaching through illustration. So let's see what kind of light that has to shed on our subject, this sin of silence. All through the story, and particularly with these lepers, you have changing moods, changing emotions, their experiences are going to fluctuate, which these four lepers passed. And it has what's going on in their head has a great more meaning than what actually transpires on the surface. For these guys, they're going to have the ultimate day of glad tidings. And it was certainly nothing that they had ever bargained for. By the way, every day for a Christian is a day of good tidings. Every day, regardless of what's happening in your day. reminds me of when the Lord Jesus was born. And you know what the angel said. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, friends, we could use some of that. I mean, in a time in our own personal histories and in the history of our country, when nearly all of the news is bad, I think it's high time and no better opportune time for a solid, consistent, clear Christian testimony to ring out all throughout the land, and even in our little Jerusalem here. Now, let's get back to our historical account. The situation was actually very simple. The king is Joram. All Joram has to do is listen to Elisha. It's all he had to do. Have unfathomable success. God would have got him out of the whole mess with these invading, marauding Syrians, and he would have been in very good shape. But of course, it never turns out that way for these kings of the north. But Samaria, which is the capital of the north, it will be anyway, is now under siege. They're surrounded, these Jews are, by the invading hosts of the Arameans, also known as the Syrians. The city is in desperate situation. We can't even imagine, friends. We know sometimes, and I'm guilty of this more than anyone, we use too many adjectives. We wind up exaggerating. But this was a city that was about to go down. I mean, in big, go down big time. They're already resorting to cannibalism. That was rife. The people were starving because there was a siege set up by the Syrians. Now, these four lepers had been trapped between the enemy and the walls of the city. They're kind of like sitting ducks. They're not allowed inside Samaria because you quarantine people that are sick. That's the biblical modus operandi. These guys are highly contagious, and they get quarantined. They're probably living in these little makeshift huts that the city council had built for them, and they were not allowed to really leave a certain area. They were literally roped off in life. So now they find themselves between this literal rock and a hard place, trapped between the enemy and the walls of Samaria. So what a hopeless condition. The condition is hopeless, and they are simultaneously helpless. They're banned from the city, and if they're going to enter the camp of the Syrians, that would surely equal instant death. Until suddenly, all of a sudden, God intervenes. And what an amazing intervention it was. What God did then, and what God did in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what God is still doing and willing to do and able to do today, is to intervene in seemingly hopeless situations and to do it with power. God can do that. The early Christians didn't spend their time moaning around, woe is me, about what the world was coming to. They rejoiced in what had come to the world. And, of course, that's the way to go. So, first of all, I want to note with you how these men were amazed at what they had found. All right, let's see it. Let's pick it up here. Samaria is about to go down. These men are caught between the rock and the hard place. Let's see what happens. Verse 3, 2 Kings 7. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. In other words, they said it in such a way that we're going to die anyway. So down through verse 7, beginning in verse 3, you have this account of the discovery that these men made that at first left them speechless. I mean, you talk about shock and amazement. That's what we have here. And right away, we strike a note that finds an echo in the experience, really, of anybody that's got their ears on. You know, we love to sing songs like Amazing Grace. Well, we should. You know, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And boy, are these guys, is there ever going to be an illustration of that here? So first of all, think of the misery in which they were found. I mean, you talk about a miserable existence, desperate situation in which they find themselves. They had no doubt been sleeping outside the city walls. They wake up one morning and they find themselves trapped by these Syrian hordes. They can't get in and they can't escape. And the tactics of the enemy were, I mean, basic enough. They already had started it. They were starving the city into submission. No foodstuffs can get in, and nobody's certainly going to leave. It's just a matter of time before they all just become emaciated and die. That's essentially what was going to happen. Now, friends, I know we don't think about our existence that way, but that's the way it is spiritually for many, many people in America. They're emaciated from lack of the Word of God. They live by the things that they hear, see, and feel, and touch, and smell, and taste with their five senses, and that's it. That's all there is. Famine of the Word of God in the land, and that's just the way it is. We have evil on an unprecedented level, violence, wickedness, rampant today, and there seems to be not much of an answer of a way out on a horizontal level if we're looking horizontally. It doesn't seem like there's any remedy. To me, it doesn't look that way. Not so long ago, some so-called theologians, I think ignoring in their conceit what the Bible has to say, started talking about man having come of age. Now, this has always gone on. That's nothing new under the sun. Men are like gods, you see. That's exactly what the devil promised to our first parents. We don't hear that much, you know, we don't hear that kind of foolishness on a regular basis now. I mean, it's truly a frightening picture even to think about that. But men are behaving more and more like devils. The voice of the ordinary man talks a very different language. a journalist said this: "It seems to me that living is futile, and death is the final indignity." Here's what a mother says. She goes up to her pastor out of the agony of her grief. The pastor comes and tries to comfort her, and her son has just died. And she says, she's trying to comfort the pastor. She says, "It's okay. It's all right. He's well out of this." And then she utters this expletive: "World, blank world." Pretty hopeless. Here's another guy. He says, "Is this all that life amounts to stumble almost by mistake into a universe which clearly was not designed for life and which to all appearance is either totally indifferent or definitely hostile to it? To stay clinging to a fragment, a grain of sand, until we're frozen off, to strut our tiny hours on our tiny stage with the knowledge that all our aspirations are doomed to final frustration, that all our achievements must perish with our race, and we must leave this universe as though we had never been." It's a fact, friends, that people are committing suicide, especially in the last 10 months, like never before. That would include teenagers, hundreds of them. By the hundreds, they're doing it, putting an end to their life, because to them, obviously, it's not worth living. So there's this misery, and it's depicted in this account, this biblical account, by these four lepers. You talk about miserable. So we've looked at the misery that we found them in, and now let's look at the mystery which they were faced. Verse 5. It says, so they're in this rock and a hard place, and then when you get to verse 5, they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Amazing. God had intervened. And because of that intervention, the forces that had threatened to utterly destroy them now are no longer in existence. Scattered into the darkness that had filled their hearts. Suddenly this light is shining with this brilliance that dazzled them. And God had stepped into the situation. Evidently what happened is they hear this noise from the north. They hear a simultaneous noise from the south. They think the Jews have hired the Egyptians and the Hittites. Here come the Hittites out of the north. Here come the Egyptians up from the south. And they're in this pincer movement, and they're going to get the Syrians. There was no noise. It was just like Gideon. There was no noise. There was no armies coming. And so they just up and flee. Look at verse 6 and 7. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Verse 7, wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. That's no small number of men. This is an entire army of a powerful nation on the earth running for their lives based on nothing. Nobody's coming. The Hittites are not coming. The Egyptians are not coming. God created the noise. They heard it and they ran. Well, man, is that ever good news for these lepers? I mean, that's, their ship had come in. I mean, this is amazing. God stepped into that situation. And God, believe it or not, friends, is stepping into situations even still today. I don't know how many of them get recorded. In fact, probably none of them do. But God's doing that today. God stepped into situations in your life. I go back to when Christ was born. That prophecy was fulfilled, that decree that the people who walked in darkness would see a great light. And so these lepers, they just cannot believe their eyes. You can just picture. You know, it's like one of those things on your cell phone, you know, the faces that, just in astonishment. They can't believe it. They expected to die, and they find they got the pick of the litter to themselves. Amazed at what God had done. All these horrendous forces that had them trapped are now dispersed, essentially defeated. And surely the whole message of our Christian life enshrines that same truth. It speaks of the intervention of God in human affairs, even in little things. I mean, now God has done this in Christ, of course. He sent the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus has accomplished our salvation. And it doesn't end there. Thank God. God's still working in our hearts. He's working in our lives. Right? So there's a great miracle. Right? The text does not emphasize the miraculous nature of what's happening, but there is a miracle, and it's a great mystery as well in what God has done. God can do what no other man can do. He majors on that. He understands what men don't understand. it's very arrogant when a man that knows so very little and even a tiny fraction of reality, and then that guy's going to set himself up to dictate to God what he, little man as he is, has decided that his God can and cannot do. Our confidence, friend, is in a God that absolutely does intervene on either large scales or very tiny scales. I think if America is going to continue, God's going to have to intervene. It may not continue, but that's what we're looking at. That's true on a national level. It's true on an individual. It's true in a family level. It's true on every level that we can possibly imagine. And this is going to be true throughout not just America, throughout the whole world as we move closer and closer to end time events, which are guaranteed to happen as the scriptures lay them out. And God is able to do amazing things for us still, and he's willing to do it because he's a God of love. Love does not just stand idly by and leave needs unmet. So just like those lepers in this text, all right, we can certainly recount times in our lives where we were amazed at how God bailed us on some issue. All right, so we were amazed at what they found, an empty place, an empty camp. And then secondly, absorbed with what they had received. Okay, absorbed with what they had received. Notice verse 7. Notice again, they arose, they fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And then verse 8, when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. It's like somebody just dropped them in a parachute and they land in this big candy jar. And they just start grabbing stuff. Amazing. When these lepers, they're going from tent to tent, everything was there for the taking. Whatever they could hold, whatever they could pick up, they thought was theirs. So we're talking about sudden enrichment. You talk about rags to riches, literally rags. These guys didn't have changes of clothing. You wore the same nasty clothes every day. These guys that moments before had absolutely nothing at all except the rags on their back, now they have everything that they could ever possibly want or need. what do they need? They need food, absolutely. Well, it's there in abundance. They need something to drink. Well, now they've got their choice. It's not just water. They can drink whatever they wanted to quench their thirst. They needed clothes. They could take off those rags, and have basically their pick of the camp of the finest Calvin Klein stuff or whatever there is imaginable. They needed transport, places full of horses. They need money. They could fill their pockets, find sackfuls, just fill them full of gold and silver. I mean, you're talking about paupers to princes. In an instant. Now, friends, that's a picture of us when we were lost and Christ saved us. We went from paupers to princes in complete contradiction to the popular misconception that the Christian life is impoverished. If we're really thinking straight, we'll realize that we are very, very rich, very rich in the things of God. The Apostle Paul speaks not only of the riches of the grace of God, of those exceeding riches, but also of the unsearchable riches of whatever Christ does for us in his grace. There's a lot of people that seem to think that when God intervenes in our lives, it's to take from us. That's why people don't want to get saved. They think that God is just in the taking business. He just takes. And all the scriptures really teach is that God gives and gives and gives. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. God is the greatest giver that there is. And he still gives even now. Somebody needs pardon. He's got that. Somebody needs power. That's available. Wisdom. He that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Somebody needs to be loved. Somebody needs hope. Every need of the human heart is met in Christ. And the poverty, the paupership is over. And we are veritable spiritual multimillionaires, essentially. The sad thing was that when this sudden enrichment of these lepers, they just went berserk. I mean, for an instant there, it's just all about them and how much they can carry out of the camp. You'll notice again in verse 8, you find that these lepers, they're having the time of their life. They're eating, they're drinking. They can't believe it, you know. Drinking their fill. Anything they want, they're taking. And in fact, they're taking so much, they're starting to dig holes. And we don't know exactly what they did, but the Bible says they were hiding stuff to come back later and get it later on. Amazing. If anybody had come up to them, they would have said that they were having a wonderful time. And what a tremendous thing God had done for them. And it all would have been true. It's really true of us too, friends. It really is. The Bible talks about a God that richly giveth us all things to enjoy. I think again of the angel that appeared to those shepherds in Bethlehem and announces the birth of Christ. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Here's this ex-rabbi. He gets saved, joins up with the Jews for Jesus. Not exactly the best group in the world, but a saved guy. He was a professor at Edinburgh University. And one day he's walking along the Prince Street in Edinburgh. He's kind of just twirling this umbrella around, you know, in his hand. His face is just aglow. And somebody that knew him stopped him, said, "Rabbi, you look as if you just heard the best news ever." That's the way he approached him. And the rabbi said, "Good news. The best news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He had just been saved earlier that day. And that's the way newborns are, you know. Think of how you were when you first got saved. I could tell you for a couple of hours how I was. My friends couldn't believe it. But that's just natural. That's just normal. You're a grown man, 25-year-old man, and you become giddy like a kid almost. "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full," Jesus said. The Apostle John writes, "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." I have preached around the world. I mean, I've done a lot of preaching in a lot of different places, all over America, Alaska, Peru, India, the Philippines now, and I've met people in all skin colors and cultures and whatnot, every variety of material condition. And I'm really more convinced than ever that the Christian life is the best life, the most fulfilled life. You can't find more fulfilled people than the kinds of people that I found at these meetings. It's unbelievable. They're just ecstatic that God would save them. Somebody objects, though. They say, I know people that are happy, right? They're not Christians. They're happy like the blind man that has never seen, and they don't know what they're missing. Friends, God is our Father, and He loves us, just like every other father that wants his children to experience real joy. Well, God wants it all the more. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven?" Well, we take him at face value. But these four guys, they go one step further. They'd been amazed at what they'd found. They'd been absorbed with what they had received, what they got. And now finally, they're ashamed at what they had done. And the shame comes to them, I think, fairly quickly. Notice verse 9. And this is really the key passage here, verse 9. This is where we get our lesson. "Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." We hold our peace. "If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So what they're doing in verse 9 is they're acknowledging their sin of silence, right? And many times, friends, if we, you know, I don't have no desire tonight to hammer anybody over the head. I never do, really. But that far too often is my sin. And maybe you can say amen in your own heart tonight. The sin of silence. When was the last time you actually talked to somebody about Christ? Really, when was the last time you did that? Even passed a tract out. When was the last time you did that? The sin of silence. When was the last time you actually invited someone to come to a Bible-preaching church where they could be saved and where they could be edified by the Scriptures? When was the last time? If it's been a really long time, then rest assured we're not doing right. And these men realized, you know, there's thousands and thousands of people inside that city, desperate, all right, all the time. Here we are enjoying ourselves by the mercy of God, leaving others without this wonderful news, and basically leaving them to die in their misery. Well, we're a minority, but we can't be a silent minority, friends. We just can't do that. There's this woman, her name was Mary Whitehouse. She'd been criticized really severely by this bishop of the Church of England. And her husband shared in this TV interview that the BBC put her on and was asked to what he made of how outspoken his wife was. And the husband makes a remark to the effect that he felt it tragic that she seemed to be about the only one who was saying anything at all. You see. He said, why is there only one Mary Whitehouse about this issue? Right? Friends, sometimes it's imperative on us to open our mouths. I mean, not to be obnoxious, not to be stupid. There is still a time and a place for everything, but when the time comes and you stay quiet, that's not good. It's not good. Thank God nobody stayed quiet when it was time for you to hear the gospel. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Every single Christian lives right in the center of some expanding concentric circles of contact. Unless you're just completely locked up and so sequestered in your house that you never get out of the house, which is not true of any of us, even in this ridiculous communist lockdown that we're in. We have a fantastic sphere of influence, and that's something that goes with, we don't even realize it when we get saved, but then soon enough we find out that God's got amazing things for us to do. And, you know, the potential to see stuff happen is almost unlimited. And so it's a grievous thing to just hold your peace all the time. It's a grievous thing. So that's their sin, the sin of silence. And the one more word. What was it that thrilled these guys? What thrilling sight it was to see the people coming out from that seemingly doomed city. And now they're making their way to the camp of the enemy. And they're starving. They're eating each other. And now all of a sudden their every need is met. Thank God it's never too late to get it right, right? Well, they got it right. They went in there. They got the message of deliverance. It was received, surely, probably with suspicion, and then with faith. Then with faith. When the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, the text says that when Lazarus, being dead, came forth, that he was bound about with grave clothes, and his face was still covered with that napkin. That must have been some sight, huh? Well, now Lazarus is alive. He's got life, but not liberty, right? And so Christ utters one more command, loose him. Loose him. Let him go. And that's what we need to do. We're not bound. We're already loosed. We have great liberation in God to obey the Lord with our lives and then to speak and to speak a word for Christ, to do that. So that the testimony of the gospel can be heard. Do you think Kitsap County needs to hear the gospel? Oh, my word, friends. Talk about the understatement of the century. Let's not pass up opportunities, okay? In fact, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to try to memorize verse 9. I was going to do it today, but I got sidetracked. so I didn't get it done. But I'm going to try to put verse 9, at least the first part of verse 9, to memory. And I'm going to use it as a challenge to myself. See that verse again? Then they said one to another, "We do not well." They said, "This is sin. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." We're making an application in a different context, but I think the principle's there. And let the wise man hear. Okay.